come this morning to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We left off at verse 7, and if you would like to start there, please. I'll read verse 7 if you would just follow along in your Bibles as I read out loud. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. These seven messages are given to seven distinct churches. Remember, there is a prophetic application, which means that beginning with Ephesus and going through Laodicea, we believe there is a prophetic unfolding of church history in these messages. And so Ephesus would be the very first church. It was the apostolic church. Timothy spent most of his ministry there in Ephesus. Paul had labored there. The book of Ephesians, obviously, is written to Ephesus. The highest truths concerning the church are given to this church. It was a very blessed church. The problem with the church, however, was they had left their first love. A point in time, they decided to turn away from their first love. Not that they lost their first love, they left their first love. And the remedy, as you'll recall, is remember your first love, remember the sweet, deep, meaningful fellowship that you had in the beginning. It's not so much the chronological love, it's the quality. You can be, say, 50 years, but still enjoy first love, because it's best love, not chronological, it's quality. At some point, for some reason, they turned away from the Lord. They didn't lose their salvation. Beloved, that's impossible. They had just cooled off. They could probably remember a time when they were more fervent, more yielded, more devoted to the Lord than they were at this point. And so the remedy is, remember, then they were to repent or to have a change of mind. And for us to have a change of mind, we have to acknowledge, don't we? We have to understand what the problem is in order to repent and to change our mind. And then they were to repeat, do the first work, or else I will come to thee quickly and remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. Meaning that the church could be rendered powerless if those in the church did not hear the voice of the Spirit and turn as a church back to the Lord who was in their midst. There is also a primary application. There's prophetic, then there's primary. Any church existing today, regardless of where it is, will more or less fit into one of these seven categories. One of these seven churches will characterize any church active today. It takes a discerning spirit. It takes understanding and knowledge to be able to characterize the church of which we are a part so that we can listen to the voice of the Spirit. And so there's a primary application. Thirdly, there is a personal application. Here the Lord says to him, or he, who has an ear, verse 7, let him hear. That's personal, isn't it? That's not simply corporate. This is a personal application. What is the Lord saying to me? Which of these seven messages is designed for me? Maybe more than one. I have to ask myself the question this morning, has there ever been a time in my life that I have been closer to the Lord than I am this morning? Now again, as we mentioned last week, the Lord is looking for patterns. We have ups and downs in the Christian life. The Lord is not speaking of those momentary lapses where we may be suffering discouragement or depression, those things we bounce back from quickly. This condition is a decision that has been made. Normally, through some great discouragement, the Christian says to himself, it's just not worth it. I'm not ready, obviously, the Christian would say, to turn my back on the Lord. It's just that I'm not sure it's really worth it to pay the price to be as close to the Lord as I used to be. Maybe through persecution or suffering, or maybe just getting weary of the battle. Whatever the cause, the Lord sees it, and He sees it at the very beginning. And because He loves us so much, He alerts us to it even before we're aware of it. And that's why He says in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear. Let's try to understand what this condition is, a hearing ear. Have you ever heard the term selective hearing? Two young fellows may be in their bedroom asleep. It's 7 o'clock, and it's their normal time to get up to go to school. Mom comes in and says, boys, it's time to get up. Both heard her voice. Only one got up. Who heard her voice, really? The one who got up. Now, the other one heard, but he's still snoozing. Now, in a spiritual sense, the Bible describes a hearing ear as that condition of heart that hears the Lord's voice but obeys. So hearing is synonymous with obeying. You might put that in the margin of your Bible. In the scriptural sense of the word, to hear means to obey. It's not simply the auditory nerve being struck by sound waves and your brain interpreting words. It's not simply the practice of collecting knowledge. If someone were to burst into this room this morning and say, folks, this building is on fire, escape now for your life, those who hear those words would find the door. Those who simply collected the intellectual information might sit here and just keep on sitting. You heard, but you didn't obey. In the scriptural sense, to hear means to obey. And here the Lord says, he who has an ear, spiritual ear, he's attuned. He is, shall we say, in tune with the voice of the Spirit of God. It's hard for us to understand, really to grasp the concept of radio waves, but there are radio waves bouncing off the walls in this room this morning. They're going everywhere. The only way to really tune in and to find out what those radio waves are is to have a receiver. We call it a radio. And if someone were to set a radio over on the counter and tune in either AM or FM, you could go from station to station to station, or you could tune in between stations and get static. But if you tune your receiver to the right frequency, then you can begin to hear words or music. Now, the Spirit of God is speaking. Some are hearing, others are not. And it is a matter of habit. It's possible to sit in church service week in and week out, Wednesday night after Wednesday night, and collect knowledge to know what the Bible says. It's possible to know intellectually what the Bible says, but when it comes to application and obedience, to be very, very dull of hearing. This is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. He says, for the time you ought to have been teachers, you have need that someone come along and teach you those first principles all over again. It's not a matter of intellectual knowledge, it's a matter of putting into practice what we know. This is where the Spirit of God really does a deep work in our hearts. You may know the name Monroe Parker. He was an evangelist, active primarily in the 40s and 50s. He's with the Lord now. He said that on occasion he was sitting in a gospel meeting, and the preacher was preaching. This was before he was converted. The preacher was preaching, and every time the preacher would come to a really strong point that he would get a conviction about, he would get so bothered that he would put his fingers in his ears so that he wouldn't have to hear. And when he felt the preacher had finished his point, he would take his fingers out of his ears and he would start listening again. And then the preacher would really pound home the gospel. He would put his fingers in his ears. Well, this was before the days of air conditioning. The windows were open, fans were blowing, and he said that every time he would put his fingers in his ears, a fly would light on his nose. And he would take one of his fingers out and swatted that fly, and when he did, he would hear something that was just striking to the heart. And he just kept on doing that, fingers in his ears and nose, and just a fly would just light right on his nose. He said later, after he was saved, that the Lord sent that fly to bother him so he could hear. Well, there are things we do, I'm convinced, because I have done them, there are things we do to deafen ourselves to what the Spirit of God is saying. There are defense mechanisms. There is blame shifting. There is denial. There are all kinds of things from the world of psychology that the Bible doesn't really recognize. The Bible simply says you either obey or you don't. It's very clear. We don't need all of the psychological reasonings. It's simply, this is the Word of God. If God says it, we are to what? Simply do it. And we'll be blessed for having done it. And so here the Lord says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And in this case, what is the Spirit saying to the church at Ephesus? What is the overall message? Then let your first love. And that would be difficult to admit, wouldn't it? That as a child of God, yes, I am saved. Yes, I am in fellowship. Yes, I am carrying my Bible. Yes, I am still in the Lord's service. I am still discerning them that are not true preachers and teachers of the Word. Yes, I am involved in all kinds of activities. And in this case, not only working, but laboring to the point of exhaustion. Nevertheless, something has happened. And this becomes intensely personal. Probably the language is of something like this. Christian life is not what I thought it was. I never thought I would have to suffer this badly. I never thought I would have to face this loss. If God can't keep me in this condition from having to suffer like this, then I am going to withdraw my affection from Him. And this, I believe, is the germ. It's the very beginning point of leaving our first love. And the Lord here says, remember, repent, and repeat. There's a promise to the overcomer in verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This is simply another way of saying, him that overcomes this loss or this leaving of first love, if you hear, if you admit it, if you confess this condition, there will be unlimited fellowship. This is simply another way of saying, coming to the tree of life is enjoying the life that God will give you. There is nothing this world has to offer that can begin to compare with this rich, sweet fellowship with God. And this is a promise, eating of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, this is not a promise to be saved. This is a promise to the enjoyment of salvation. Are there any questions about the first 7 verses we've covered, the church at Ephesus? Any questions or any comments?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Could you say a little bit about who the overcomer is? Is it overcoming the world, or is it overcoming?
The general term for overcomer is used in 1 John, where it says that every believer is an overcomer. That's right. I believe in these 7 messages, it is overcoming the problem that the Lord is dealing with in that church. It is true that every believer is an overcomer, in that we have turned our back on the world and followed Christ. But in this case, the overcomer is the one who will hear what the Spirit says and deal with that issue brought up in that church. And in this case, it is overcoming lovelessness. It's overcoming that leaving of our first love. While we're on this first church, can you think of any examples in the New Testament of someone who left their first love? Mark, he was following the Lord with Paul and Barnabas, and they got to rough country, and it says that he turned back. That's a good example. He was restored later, because Paul says, bring Mark, he's profitable for the ministry. Another example? I think I heard someone whisper it. Peter. When did Peter leave his first love? Such a good example. When did he leave his first love? When he denied the Lord. Did he lose his salvation? No, that's impossible. But when the going got rough and he was sitting by that fire and this young maid comes to him and says, aren't you one of this man's disciples? I don't even know him. I don't know his disciples. I know nothing of this man. At that point, he left his first love. And the Lord came back to him later. Remember, the Lord looked on Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. And the Lord found him in John 21 and restored him. The steps to repentance are the Lord built a fire of coals on the beach and caused Peter to remember. Then he said to Peter, do you love me? And caused him to repent. And then he said, feed my sheep. He gave him the first works to do. So the steps to recovery are always the same. Remember, repent, and repeat the first work. Any other examples, Old or New Testament, of someone, Jonah? Yeah. Good example. Yeah, I think again it often is a result of a great discouragement, great disappointment. David? Certainly. Prodigal son left his father's house. Picture there of the Gentiles returning. This example. Abraham, when he went down to Egypt and allowed Sarah to go into Pharaoh's harem. That was not his brightest moment. So the Bible speaks, it's full of examples. And as we listen to the voice of the Spirit, at those times when we as believers, feel that we are simply not walking as close to the Lord as we used to, it is then that the Spirit of God generally will say to us, it's time to take out your Bible, time to find a quiet place, it's time to re-examine your priorities and your life and get back to that first love. Now, beginning in verse 8, we have the second church. And remember, these churches are connected in that they are a prophetic unfolding of the church. What would the Lord do to bring the church back to himself? Let me read verses 8 through 11 if you would follow along quietly. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things, says the first and the last, he who was dead and came to life, I know your work, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Smyrna means myrrh. It was myrrh that was brought to the Lord Jesus when he was born. They brought to him gold and frankincense and myrrh. Myrrh was used in the burial process. They would pack the body with myrrh and then wrap it with linen strips, put it in a tomb, and this myrrh, this fragrance, would preserve the body as well as possible because they didn't have the embalming process that we have today. When the Lord Jesus comes back to set up his earthly kingdom, according to Isaiah 60, they're going to bring him frankincense and gold, but they're not going to bring him myrrh. Why? Because the Lord Jesus will never suffer again. He will never die. So, Smyrna means myrrh, and myrrh is gathered from a great pounding process, a great pummeling process. The trees and the sources from which myrrh is gathered is because of something being crushed. So you might call this the crushed church, or the crushed believer. And the address is from the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Who is that? Christ. And for him to have been dead, but now to come to life, means that he what? Suffered. He suffered more than any man has ever suffered. So the message is from the sufferer, the suffering one, to the sufferer. He knows all about suffering. Has any man ever suffered like Christ suffered? We might, to answer that intelligently, we might say that some have suffered more physically than Christ suffered. But none have suffered both spiritually and emotionally and physically like Christ suffered. No one has ever had the wrath of God poured out on them like Christ did, plus the physical suffering. So we understand suffering. So the one who understands suffering is now speaking to the suffering church. I know your work, your tribulation, and your poverty. This is the church during those awful, awful years when Nero and 10 consecutive leaders in Rome did their very best to destroy the church. Have any of you ever, either in person or perhaps on television or off the internet, ever seen the catacombs that are under the city of Rome? You ever seen any of those little finger-like tunnels that run just miles and miles and miles, miles under the city of Rome? This is where many of the Christians ran to during this time. This would be a good time to plug in what we know of Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you've ever read that book. Not a book you want to sit down and just read at a sitting. It's a book you might want to read with a handkerchief. Read it thoughtfully. Believers in those days were stuffed into wax shirts or coats and hung up on poles and set afire to be human lampposts for the dignitaries. And I'm not going into great graphic detail, but family, the mother, the father, the little children, would be taken out into the great arenas and hunger, craze, lions, and bears would be set upon them. And in these great arenas, the Roman citizens would just applaud, like watching a football game or a wrestling match. They would just applaud at these wild animals literally tearing husband and wife and children to shreds and eating their flesh. And it goes on and on and on and on and on. Burning at the stake. Beheading. Arms, legs, cut off. Just for the joy of it. Remember, Nero saw the Christians gaining strength, and in order to blaspheme these Christians, he had the city of Rome set on fire, and he blamed it on the Christians, and Roman citizens everywhere began to go door to door looking for Christians, and whenever they could find Christians, they would bring them, and the persecution would just start all over again. Notice that it says, you are about to suffer, in verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. This is coming. Trouble is coming. Persecution is coming. And indeed, it did. There were 10 distinct periods of suffering. We know this from history. And notice that the Lord said, you will have tribulation 10 days. That is a symbolic time period. 10 days or 10 periods. We would say this is a day of trouble, or it's a difficult day in which we're living, a difficult time period. There were 10 specific time periods that these believers suffered. Why did the Lord allow suffering like this? We don't know all the answers. One of the answers is to restore them and to bring them back to their first love. We are most receptive to the Lord when we need Him, aren't we? We are most receptive when we are put in a place that we cannot control our own destiny. When things are going well, we tend to coast. But when we are put in a place of crushing, it's then that we cry out to the Lord, and normally we're drawn closer and closer and closer to Him. A couple years ago, actually, more like 3 years ago now, our second oldest son, Daniel, was playing basketball at the chapel where our gymnasium is, and he was driving home, and he pulled off the side of the road, and he called, and he said, Dad, I am hurting so bad, I can't even drive home. And so I went to the emergency room with him, and we sat there just about all night, and the doctor took x-rays and sent him home and said, well, I can't explain the pain, but we don't find anything wrong with him. About 2 o'clock the next afternoon, one of the doctors on call called and said, there is something worrying us about your son's x-rays. Could you come in this afternoon? And so we got there, and the doctor said there are about 10 dime-sized tumors in your son's lungs and in between his ribcage and his lung. They're both in the lung and outside the lung. And he said, we need to take a biopsy. And as a parent, the first thing you think is always the worst, isn't it? It's just human nature. And to make matters worse, we went to a doctor that afternoon who was going to read the x-rays, and he said, well, I can tell you, he said, from my experience, this is cancer, and we're going to have to move quickly because there are so many of these tumors. And they basically gave us the death sentence, talking to the doctor. You know, it is at a time like that that you just find a quiet place and you just nestle up close to the Lord. That's, I believe, one of the reasons why suffering comes into our lives. Just to draw us closer to the Lord. To give you the end of the story, they pulled the tumor from his lung. It was benign. It was not cancer. It is a series of tumors that will continue to increase, and the symptoms are something like asthma, but it's non-life-threatening. And the doctor who told us that he felt sure it was cancer called us in, and he apologized. He said, 99 times out of 100, when we see x-rays like this, it's cancer, and it's not good. But in your case, I exaggerated. I jumped to conclusions, and I'm sorry. And I said, well, we're going to forgive you. It's all right. And we were so glad to hear that news. But what if it had been cancer? Does that mean that the Lord had made a mistake? Does that mean that we have every right then to panic? No. Whatever the news, whatever the outcome, remember the Lord is in control. He is about to cast some of you into prison. You are about to suffer. And the reason there are 10 days is because God always limits the suffering. He's in control, not the devil. He limits the tests that come into our lives. Now, many would say, well, I prayed for my loved one to get well, and he didn't. He died, or she died. I prayed for my loved one and the symptoms never disappeared. So does that mean that God is not in control of the suffering, the testing that He's brought in my life? No. It simply means that God's will for us is always better than our will for us. We may not choose the way God chooses, but there is some reason. Someone has said if we knew everything that God knows, we would do exactly what God does. But we don't. There are implications, there are reasons for which God allows suffering in our lives. Now, let me just suggest hypothetically this situation. Today, you have no sick people in your life. You have no bills coming. You are in absolute perfect health. Your blood pressure, your cholesterol, your triglycerides, even your toenails, nothing wrong with you. All of your children are perfect. Your church is perfect. Your husband and wife are perfect. You have no problems whatsoever. None on the horizon. Nothing physically, nothing emotionally, nothing financially. Do you think that would be the best culture in which to live and serve the Lord? Well, it is with you, and you have absolutely no problem. None whatsoever. No clouds on the horizon. But your neighbor comes over and says, I've got a problem that I'd like you to help me with. Have you ever gone through this situation? You say, well, honestly, I'm perfect. And I have no problem, so I don't know whether I can help you or not. You know that we are most helpful to other people when we ourselves have gone through what they are going through and we are transparent with them. That's when we're most helpful. Not when we're perfect, not when we're strong, not when we have no problems or have nothing to worry about. We are of most help to other believers and other people when we ourselves admit, yes, I've been there, I may even still be there. I can tell you this, God has been faithful. That, beloved, I believe is one of the reasons why we suffer. Probably one of the most puzzling questions we face is why does the Lord allow older saints who are way, way past their working years, way past their years of mobility, they're just lying in a bed, oftentimes without even having their right mind. And we come along and say, why doesn't the Lord take them home? Why doesn't He just take them to heaven? Any answer to that? Any different?